I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua begins with a transition. For the last four books that you have read in the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there has been one individual that has been pretty much the central character outside of God, that is, and that is Moses. Moses was called by God all the way back in Exodus to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of their bondage, into a land of promise. And Moses, at the age of 80, reluctantly at first, but then faithfully before God, goes back, does what God says, and for 40 years leads what God would often describe as an obstinate people. But Moses dies at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and God buries him. And now we come to the book of Joshua. The children of Israel are in the plains of Moab. They're waiting to cross the Jordan River into this land that they have longed for and waited for and spent 40 years of wandering. There are some things that I want to share with you that I thought about as I was preparing the sermon. And sometimes there are things that we read Scripture, but we don't stop and say, okay, this is the way things are right now. Do you realize that when you begin reading the book of Joshua, there is no one left among the Israelites who is over the age of 60 except for two people, Joshua and Caleb? So if you're over the age of 60 tonight, you would not even be in this number. You would not be there. Anyone over the age of 60 has died in the wilderness because he said, from those 20 and above, and they've wandered for 40 years, so you do the math. Not only that, those between the ages of, say, 45 and 60, those who were, say, 5 to 20 years of age when they came out of Egypt, will remember the days of their captivity in the land of Egypt. They will also have in the bulk of their memories, because the larger portion of their life has been spent in this wilderness and in everything that's happened since Egypt. So they will remember the plagues. They will remember leaving Egypt. They will remember the crossing of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army being destroyed in the sea, the trip to Mount Sinai, and the law being given at Mount Sinai, and Moses going up on the mountain. They will remember the golden calf. They will remember the times without water and the times that they complained to Moses about having no food. And they will remember all of these things because for the last 40 years, they have been old enough to take all of this in. And yet for them, Moses has been the servant of God who has led them and spoken God's word to them. He is the one who appealed on their behalf when they were out of water and when they had no food. He is the one that pleaded to God on their behalf when God was to the point of destroying them. So they remember Moses. Those who are under the age of 40, those who were born during the wilderness wandering time, things are different for them. They don't remember anything that happened in Egypt. They don't remember the slavery. They don't remember what it was like to watch their parents struggle. They don't remember any of that because they've been born since they left Egypt. They have only known a nomadic existence, traveling from place to place, living in tents. They remember no leader but Moses. And Moses for them has been more of a grandfather than anything else, because Moses was 80 years old when he started this journey. He just recently passed away at the age of 120. And so he is the one that they have trusted with their lives. He is the one that they have followed. And now Moses is gone, and these people are about to strike out and face a challenge, the challenge of a future without Moses. It's the only person they've ever known. He's the only one they've ever experienced. But God has appointed a new leader. His name is Joshua. He's one of those two that are over the age of 60. And all of the people know him. They know him because they watched him stand by Moses' side time and again when Moses would give commands or when Moses would go up the mountain or whatever Moses would do. Usually there was Joshua. Joshua was the one that guarded the entrance to the tent whenever Moses would go in. Joshua was the one who led the armies of Israel whenever they would have to go up against either the Amalekites or any other group of people that were out to stop what God was doing. And now, this man, Joshua, he's about to lead them into the promised land. I love the book of Joshua because it's a book of possibilities. And yet, when you open the book, you find there two things that God says to Moses, or to Joshua. One is in the sense of commands that he gives to Joshua, and the other has to do with promises. I want you to notice the commands here in chapter 1. He begins by saying here in verse 2, "Arise and cross the Jordan." And he tells him, take all of these people with him. And then it begins with there. In verses 6, 7, and 9, three times he uses the same phrase, be strong and courageous. Even in verse 9, he tells him not to be afraid. Not only that, if you'll notice verse 7, latter part of verse 7, he says, be careful to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn to the right or to the left. And then in verse 8, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. This is what God is commanding Joshua. Joshua, I want you to be strong and courageous. I want you to do everything I'm telling you to do. I want you to adhere to the law, meditate upon it. Don't depart from it, either to the right or the left. But carry this people across the Jordan into the land that I promised. Now, what is the promise that God has given to Joshua? Here are the promises. Verse 3, he says there, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given you, just as I spoke to Moses. In verse 5, he says, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. In verse, latter part of verse 5, he says this, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. These are some powerful promises. And then the last one in verse 8, he talks about if he will do these things, that is, if he will meditate upon the law and be faithful to do it, then God says, then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. So God says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to lead these people across. And I want you to be faithful to the law. I want you to meditate upon it. And if you do this, then I'm going to give you everything where you tread where your foot treads. I'm going to fulfill everything I promised to Moses. I am going to be with you. I promise I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. And your way is going to be prosperous and you're going to have success. Now it's in this way that we're introduced to the Israelites' new leader, the man that we call Joshua. And under this leadership, the leadership of Joshua, they're going to enter into the promised land. And if he and the people are faithful, then they're going to be successful. They're going to have all that God has promised. This land is going to be theirs. They'll take possession of it. And as you begin reading from there, after God commissions Joshua, if you go through the rest of the book, you read about all that God does. And quickly, I'm just going to take you through it. We don't have time for me to cover everything inside these 24 chapters that I would like to. But let me just quickly go through. The first five chapters have to do basically with preparation for taking the land, the conquest. Chapter 1, there's the commissioning of Joshua. Chapter 2, we have the spying out of Jericho. In chapter 3, they cross the Jordan. And in chapter 4, there's erecting of a memorial so that they will remember from those 12 stones that 12 leaders from the 12 tribes put up at Joshua's command what God has done by stopping the waters of the Jordan and allowing them to cross. And then, also in chapter 5, we find that there is the consecration of the Israelites. There is a circumcision of every male who has not been circumcised since they've left Egypt. There is the keeping of the Passover. All of this in preparation for going into the land. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 13, we have what we will call the campaign, the central campaign, and it carries us on through the various campaigns. Joshua is introduced to the commander of the Lord's army. He appears to him with drawn and with a sword. And Joshua asked him, "Are you for us or for them?" And he tells him that he is from the army, that he is the commander of the Lord's army, and that they're going to be going with them. Not only that, you find that in chapter 6, there's the destruction of Jericho, just as God promised. The walls fell, they rushed in, they took the city. The next city, which should have been easy to have taken, they only sent out 3,000 soldiers, a little city called Ai. And yet, because there was sin in the camp, a man by the name of Achan, they were repulsed. 36 men lost their lives. Joshua couldn't understand it. "God, you promised to give us everything where our feet trod. Why?" There's sin in the camp. And until the sin is dealt with, I cannot continue to bless you in your efforts. So Achan is discovered, as God has pointed out, how they're supposed to detect, and this man and his family and all that he owns are destroyed. From that point, there is no stopping. One thing that kind of throws, as we would say here in the South, a monkey wrench in all of it, are the people of Gibeon who come and deceive them, pretending to have come from a long journey with worn-out clothes and everything and food that is molded, and telling them, "We want to be your servants." God had told them not to make any kind of covenant with anybody who lived in the land. But not knowing and not inquiring of God, they trusted these people, made a covenant with them, found out later they'd been deceived, and those people became the servants of the Israelites from that day forward. So what Joshua does is he divides the land right through the middle. And then after that, we find that what happens are two different campaigns. There's a campaign starting in chapter 10 to the south. Then there's a campaign to the north. And then we're told about all of the kings who are killed and are done away with, and all of the cities that are captured during these two campaigns. Beginning in chapter 13 and going all the way through chapter 21. There's the partitioning of the land, divvying it out to the various tribes, even as God promised. Chapter 22, the 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Ephraim, and half-tribe of Manasseh, go back home because they had kept their promise. "We'll go fight with you. We want the land over here, but we will go fight." So God lets Joshua send them home because they've done what they promised they would do. And then in chapter 23... almost through the end of the book, we have Joshua's final farewell address. And you remember those famous words over in chapter 24 about, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell or the gods that your father served on the other side of the river. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." And the Israelites said they would do the same. The last three verses, actually the last five verses in the book, deal with the burial of Joshua because Joshua dies, and of Joseph because they brought Joseph's bones back to the land where his family had been buried, and they buried him, and the son of Aaron, Eleazar, who also dies and is buried. Now, all of that being said, I do not believe that the book of Joshua is so much a book about conquest as I believe it's about something else. It's about obedience and rest. Because if you go back and you read the beginning and you read the end, if you could just skip over the conquest and you could read the first and the end, you would find that there's something that God says, something that takes place, and a promise that is fulfilled. And what God says to them is basically this: if you will be obedient, if you will keep my commands, I will give you rest. Go back to chapter 1, verse 7. God gives Joshua, he has an expectation of Joshua. Here's what he says yet again: Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Keep the law, Joshua. Don't turn from it. Follow what it teaches. In chapter 1, verse 8, very first part of the verse, he says this, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, yet you shall meditate upon it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." This is what he says. And then on top of that, when Joshua goes and tells the people what God has commanded and what they are about to do, because remember, he is now the new leader of this nation. If you'll notice in verse 16, their response to Joshua is rather interesting. After he tells them to be obedient and to do what God says, here is their response. "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words and all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." God has told Joshua, "Do what I say." The people have told Joshua, "We will do everything you tell us to do. And if anyone does not do what you tell them to do, anyone who rebels against your commands, because we know what you're saying is coming from God, we will put that person to death. You be strong. You be courageous." God's promise found in verse 13 of chapter 1. "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land." So what is he saying to them? Simply this. The rest which God is promising you, it involves the possession of the land. No longer would Israel be a nomadic people wandering here and there in the wilderness, would finally be able to settle down and to have houses and to live in the land that God had promised them years, centuries before. That promise is fulfilled. Look at chapter 21. The beauty of this is what we find, and there's so much more that we could look at concerning what God says, but I want you to notice, beginning in verse 43, this is after all the land has been partitioned out to all the people. And in verse 43, here is the statement that is recorded for us. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. And the Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass." God did everything he promised them he would do. Every promise he made, the record here says he kept that promise. He gave them rest. Their enemies would no longer bother them. Why? Because they had kept the commands which God had given them. They had followed what Joshua had told them based upon what Moses had told him, and all of that came from God. Beautiful promise. Now, here's where all this ties together for us. We look at this and we say, well, that was thousands of years ago. That was for the Israelites. What does that have to do with us today? Do you realize that the writer of the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 3, end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, he uses this, and he talks about something that applies to us today. I want to take you back to what the Hebrew writer says now, because the Hebrew writer talks about, first of all, the peril of unbelief. Going back to Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll notice there, beginning in verse 12, here is what he makes very plain, because he is writing to Jews who have become Christians, who are in danger of shrinking back into their ancient laws and into their old Judaism. So here is what the writer says to them. Verse 12, listen. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. What the writer says, and he's writing to Christians, but he goes back and he draws from this history in their past and what they know to be true. The point he's making is, listen, there is a danger. And the danger is in what he calls an evil, unbelieving heart. And the danger is that if you're not careful, it will cause an individual to fall away from the living God. Sin has that ability. It can deceive us, and it will harden our hearts so that whatever God has said to us, oh well. And as our young people say today, whatever. For this reason, as you see in verse 14, he says it's very important that we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. What is the assurance that you hold to, folks? The beginning of your assurance is your belief in what God has promised is to take place for you through what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. Your assurance is that when I obeyed the gospel, when I was buried with him in baptism, he promised me at that point that I would have an eternal abode with him in heaven. He promised me that I would get to enter into his rest and I would get to enjoy life evermore. And what the writer is saying is, don't let go of that. Don't let go of the faith which brought you to this point and will carry you through, because the faith results in an obedient life. If you let go of that faith and you allow the deceitfulness of sin to step into your life, then what happens is it begins to harden your heart so that, well, I don't know if God's really telling me the truth there. And then before you know it, you have become deceived. Your heart has become hard, and you've let go of that which sustains your soul. It's in chapter 4 that he makes his point. In verse 1 and going all the way through verse 13, here's what he says. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of having entered his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Let me stop there for just a moment. The point he's making is, if we're not careful, same thing can happen to us today. The same thing. We can be refused entrance into God's eternal rest. Why? Because we do not believe what we have received from His Word. That's what he's pointing out. And secondly, we fail to obey the good news, which calls us to be Christians and to live faithful lives. And so what does the writer say? Verse 11. Be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And here's where verses 12 and 13 come in. Basically what he's saying is, lest anyone should think that God doesn't see what I do because it's done in secret. They're the deeds of darkness, as Paul would say later in his epistle to the Ephesians. Here's what he points out. For the Word of God, this that you hold in your hands, what you read, what is often preached to you, the Word of God is living and active. And he says it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, able to judge or to discern, the King James says, the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And then in verse 13 he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He says, God's word judges thoughts. God's word knows the intents of the heart. And if we think we can hide, we think we can cover up what we're doing, we think God doesn't know, he says everything, thoughts, intents, all of that is laid open, laid bare before him with whom we have to do. He pulls from an Old Testament book. He uses an example of an entire generation that does not get to go into the land of promise. And he brings it forward, and what he says is, listen, do not get caught in the same trap. Don't let your heart be deceived by sin and become hard, and your belief go by the wayside, and you lose what God has provided for you. You know, as I look back over all of this, you go back to the book of Joshua, I find two things that to me are very sad. Number one, I find it sad that God had to destroy an entire generation of people before he found some people who would actually listen to him and do what he told them to do. And folks, I also find it sad that many of the generation who entered the promised land went in without being able to share the joys of God's promise to them with their parents and with their grandparents and aunts and uncles and all of those who had to die in the wilderness. That's sad to me. Now bring that forward 3,000 years to 2014. And let me ask you a question. Is it possible that some of us may fail to obtain the promises of God because we have not believed and because we have not obeyed? And is it possible that some of our children and some of our grandchildren will be able to enter into heaven and enjoy the promises, but they won't be able to enjoy the joys with us? because we weren't faithful? I pray that's not the case. I pray that every single one of us in this room and everyone listening to this broadcast will be able to enjoy the eternal abode of the saints. But you know, it comes back to two things, and there's a song that we sing. It's the first one I ever learned to lead as a song as a little boy at Walnut Street Church of Christ. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Tonight, do you trust what God has told you in His Word? Do you trust Him to tell you the truth when He says to you, Jesus Christ is my Son. I have sent Him to die for your sins. And apart from Him, you have no salvation. Do you trust Him enough to obey Him by confessing Christ as your Savior, by repenting of that sin and by being buried with Him in baptism? Are you willing to obey Him to the point of living the rest of your life in faithful obedience before Him so that one day you may enter into His rest? Because it's God's rest that He has prepared for those who love Him. What about you? Do you need to respond tonight to His invitation? Because that's what it is. It's His invitation. We're fixing to stand and sing. We're going to encourage you to come. If you need to respond, if you need to obey God's will, won't you do so right now as together we stand and sing?